Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. These verses before us relay one of several confrontations that Jesus has with the religious authorities. And his confrontations with the religious authorities are almost always related to how gospel faith had been distorted prior to the time of Christ. Not based on what the Bible taught. Abraham was saved because he believed, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, so that has always been the gospel. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene and the kingdom comes, there's such a distorted view of faith, of religious life, what it means to be rightly related with God. The Pharisees and the scribes had built up such a convoluted system of rules and regulations and external rituals that it was difficult for the average person to understand how they might be right with God. And so Jesus takes issue at every step, it seems, with the way the establishment was teaching or preaching how a person might be right with God. In fact, in chapters 2 through 5 of Mark, you have five instances in a row where you have Jesus colliding with the Pharisees and the scribes. And here is another instance where you have Jesus being questioned by them based on a practice that he shows, and then Jesus showing himself to be Lord over whatever that tradition is. And I want to be very clear that tradition is not condemned here as such. It's challenged, though, because if it's traditionalism, which means you believe in tradition for some benefit or merit, that's a problem. And Jesus is over that, and he focuses us again on himself, shines the light of himself on whatever tradition, practice, custom we have. And it must point us to him, or it's not a tradition worth keeping. So he shows why this is the case with what the Pharisees and the scribes have done. Hear now God's word, Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every aspect of Jesus' life. We thank you for how you have given it to us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would help us to see what is being taught here by the words of Jesus as he gives these illustrations or parables. Help us to see what he means and see how it applies directly to our lives today as Christians and as the church. And I pray that we would be conformed to your word. And Lord, we know this is where blessing lies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you may have heard the quotation I will give you from Yaroslav Pelikan. It's repeated often, especially in places that value tradition. It said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." Maybe you've heard that before. In the passage before us, Jesus, he isn't condemning tradition as such. He's instead confronting the traditionalism of the Pharisees. You see, they had invented over time practices that may have been well-intentioned at the beginning. But over time, they had become so convoluted and they overrode what was known of Scripture, and commentaries about Scripture started to take the place of Scripture itself, and the people relied upon them as leaders to know what the truth was, and it was just confusing for them at that time. If you were a regular rank-and-file member of the synagogue, it would have been difficult for you to give a clear picture of what salvation meant. Now, I want to say right up front, that's always been the challenge, right? It's the challenge of every church. And before we put in our minds some church that's too given to tradition, and some would say that of us, but let's just think of this. If you would do a survey, if you waited outside of any church in America right now that calls itself Christian, I don't care what style it is, I promise that you will get, if you survey, say, 50 people, I promise you'll get multiple answers when you ask the question, how can you be right with God? You'll get multiple answers like this. Well, I go to church. I'm basically a good person. Traditional answers you'll get from any church. I bet you if you surveyed our church right now, some would say that. Because in some way, a traditional idea has taken the place of the truth, and that is you have to trust Christ alone. And this is something that will face people in the church until Jesus comes back, and it always has. And this is what was going on in Jesus' day. No different. The religious system that the people knew had become shrouded. Messiah had become so obscured that Jesus is standing there with them, and their traditions didn't tell him that. I mean, what good is a tradition that can't even tell you when Messiah is standing there with you? That's what had happened. It gotten to that point. You know, what good is any tradition that doesn't tell you who Messiah is? If you have Christ obscured, get rid of that tradition. This is what we see playing out as Jesus acts and moves according to his will and according to his word, correcting as he shines the light of himself by his presence on the traditions or practices of man. We see that the old ways are brought into full light, oftentimes done away with, where he takes the place. And he calls people to himself in this way. You know, if you look at the landscape of the church today, possibly more than any other time in history, I know every generation probably says that. When they see a crisis, they say, more than ever before. And I don't know how many times it's actually true. But it does seem that based on what we see, especially in American evangelicalism, is that a lot of it is driven by a question that then produces what we do. And the question is often people asking, you know, what do I like? You know, what am I comfortable with? What do I think other people will be comfortable with? And it's well-meaning because they want to enjoy some aspect of whether it's their worship life or the practice of their church or their personal life even. What do I like? What speaks to me? What moves me? What gets me going? And those questions are asked. And eventually that actually transforms the whole way the church looks. And we see that transference happening all over the place. And then it looks upon traditions and sees people that are in traditional settings not able to really explain why they have the traditions, and they further jettison that. And you have this mishmash going on that I think most people will recognize. It looks all different everywhere, and everyone seems to have a different reason for why they do what they do. The point is, whether it's new or whether it's old, the light of Christ has to be shown upon it. We have to ask the question, not how do I feel about it or whether it gets me going or any of those questions. It's, how does God feel about it? What does God's word say about it? How can I honor God? How can we do something that brings people into a greater appreciation for Christ, a greater love and devotion for him? Those should be the driving questions that help us to determine what we should do, whether it's old or new. And this is something that Jesus, just by his presence, brings out as he brings these illustrations, these wonderful metaphors that do demand we dig in a bit. They're a touch foreign to us. We don't think in terms of the same kind of weddings that they had with a bridegroom metaphor. We don't even think about patching our clothes. In fact, it's cool to have jeans with holes in them now, so why would you patch them? So that second illustration might be tough. And then the third illustration about wineskins. I mean, not too many people anyways, still make their own wine the way they used to do it, with the carcass of your old goat hanging up somewhere, and that's your wineskin. So we need to dig into this to see what Jesus is saying. His presence shines a light on old traditions. And if those traditions can withstand the light of Christ, then they stay and they're valuable. If they can't, they should be done away with. If it's dead wood, cut it out. And so this is what we see happening in Jesus' presence and life. And in this episode, just a few verses bridging his feast with Matthew the tax collector and then into the rest of chapter 2 and on into 5, where we have all these confrontations. Let's see here how Jesus shines a light of himself on traditionalism. Let's do this by asking a few questions you see there noted on your outline. First question, based on the passage that we just read, why were John's disciples and the Pharisees fasting? Why were they fasting at all? Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, remember, the story before this is Jesus is having dinner or a feast, really, with Levi or Matthew. And so it's in the context of this feasting that there's two groups of people who are apparently fasting at the same time, the Pharisees and their disciples and then John's disciples. And people, in verse 18 again, came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, it's possible there are two very different reasons for why John's disciples are fasting and why the Pharisees are fasting. But make no mistake, they are fasting while Jesus is there celebrating with Matthew. Now, it could be, as some scholars suggest, that the reason for John's disciples fasting is because John had been arrested and probably killed by then. It could have been a situation of their expressing their mourning or grieving because of the loss of their master. On the part of the Pharisees, though, we can almost be positive the reason why they were fasting is because that time in 30 AD, there had been a development of fasting laws built into the system of their religion at that time. 2 days a week, the Pharisees would fast, Mondays and Thursdays. Now, let's be clear, and this is important to get. What Jesus is not confronting with the Pharisees is the Old Testament. He's confronting the Pharisees' distortion of the Old Testament and additions to it. Now, to be sure, Jesus fulfills much of the Old Testament where making it obsolete. We don't do sacrifices anymore because Jesus fulfills it. The whole of the ceremonial law is built into fulfillment in Christ. But in this instance, he's talking about a special practice, this fasting practice, that had been built in a very legalistic way. Mondays and Thursdays, the Pharisees would fast. It almost didn't matter what else was going on. They had to fast. It was built in. The Bible only requires the people of God to fast once in the Old Testament, and that's before the Day of Atonement. There are other fasts one can partake of. And fasting has good purpose. It still has good purpose today. Fasting could be for mourning, but not just for mourning. It's to pray. Fasting and prayer always go together in Scripture. And we fast so that we take our minds off of what we need earthly, so that when we have those hunger pains, we think of God who really provides for us what we really need. And so prayer coupled with fasting helps us to draw closer to God. Fasting, though, for the Pharisees had become something different. It was an outward show. It was, look at how holy I am. I'm consecrated. I'm part of the elite crowd. And if you want to be elite too, you must do this as well. So the original meaning of fasting had totally lost its flavor with people. They didn't get it anymore, and it was just a show of who was the best, most spiritual, if you will. This is why perhaps they were fasting at this time, one of the special two days of the week, of the weekly fasting. So it's extra biblical. It's not a requirement of God. It's something they made a requirement and made other people feel like they should keep too. That's dangerous. That's a tradition that's very dangerous. To add to God's word and then tell everybody that they have to follow that leads to all manner of problems, and the problems that were so obvious. You can't say this wasn't a problem. Why do we know this? Jesus is there and they don't even see him. Messiah, who all the Old Testament looks forward to, they had gotten so lost in their traditions, Jesus is in their midst and they don't recognize him. Those traditions were lame. They didn't work. They're fasting while Messiah was there. They should be feasting with Messiah. But they're so blind because of their traditions, they didn't even know when Jesus was in their midst. There's a couple passages I'll refer you to or you can think about as I read them. You're probably familiar with them that describe the way fasting worked for the Pharisees. Luke describes it in chapter 18 when he says, talking of a Pharisee comparing himself to a nasty tax collector, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. That's just a little picture of the legalism of the Pharisees and their fasting. Fasting is a private matter between God and the faster, not something to be bragged about. Matthew chapter 6. Interesting, Matthew, the tax collector referred to in the story in our text just prior. Matthew writes in his gospel as he quotes Jesus, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. They would actually put dirt in their cheeks so you could see them caved in because they hadn't been eating. They wanted everybody to know. That's the fasting we're talking about here. This is not biblical fasting. It's extra biblical tradition. And that's what Jesus is confronting. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, they have received their reward. He's talking about the fact that they had made themselves self-righteous by their works, by their deeds. They would be right with God. John's disciples were probably faithful Jews, but their reason for fasting could be different. Nevertheless, in both cases, they had missed a very unique opportunity, that is to celebrate with Messiah who was with them. This is really what Jesus says. The Messiah is here. But we see that tradition had crept in and obscured Jesus. Literally, they couldn't see Jesus in front of them, Messiah, because they were so caught up in their tradition, not even a biblical one. There is great danger, as you could probably imagine, by constructing extra-biblical rites, rituals, and customs and traditions. They can eventually take on a life of their own. And traditionalism is when you start to believe in those traditions, that the substance of your faith is in the traditions rather than what any good tradition would point to is Christ. So the fasting practice of the Pharisees is what is in view. Christ, by his presence and teaching, sheds a light of truth on these old ways. Now, let's ask a second question of the passage. Why didn't Jesus fast in this instance? We've begun to answer this question by what I've already said, but let's look at it more closely. Why didn't Jesus fast in this instance? It says in the passage, they ask the question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Look at Jesus' answer. He gives three metaphors. The first metaphor happens here, and it's for the disciples of his to hear primarily, or to speak about his disciples. The second two metaphors, which we'll come to in a moment, are addressing the Pharisees and their practice. But here, the first metaphor, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And he then alludes to the fact that he will not always be with them like he is, and there will be time for fasting. Fasting has purpose, but right now, Messiah is with them, the bridegroom. Now, we have to understand a little bit about their weddings. Their weddings were, really, they were day-long celebrations. And typically what would happen, not every time, but typically what would happen is the bridegroom would be from one town, maybe a close town, but nevertheless, you know, they didn't have vehicles, so even a couple, walking it, taking a few hours to the next town would demand, you know, quite a movement of the family and all the logistics it would take to have the wedding in another town. But the bridegroom would go to the bride's town, and that's where they'd have the wedding feast. And so when the bridegroom came, the town came, the wedding happened, and days went on of partying over this wedding. And so while the bridegroom was there, things stopped, and people went to be with the bridegroom and the bride as they were married in all the celebration. No one would think of ignoring that or doing something normal when something so abnormal is happening, so celebratory was happening. There he is, the bridegroom and the bride, because eventually the bridegroom will go back to his town. Things will go back to normal, if you will. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. Stop everything else because I'm over those traditions. I am superior to those traditions. I'm here, so focus on me now. That's what he's saying. Why on earth would my disciples go fast with those gloomy-faced Pharisees over there when their Savior is here? And guess what? You should do the same thing. Drop your traditions and come to me. Drop all the things you've been holding on to for your security and come to me. That's what he's saying. This is why Christ doesn't partake of this fast, because it's not a biblical fast. He had already fasted, by the way. When he came in to inaugurate the kingdom, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he met Satan. And then from that wilderness, he came in to claim his kingdom. And here we have him again teaching this to us. The coming of the king to usher in the kingdom, a time of joy, not sorrow. Let's look also at another question. What or how should the light of Christ then be shined on tradition? We see this question as being very relevant for us today. It's something we should shine on everything, not just tradition, new things, current things, future things, whatever it is that we're thinking. Shine the light of Christ in his word on that thing. So taking our cue from this text, how should the light of Christ be shined on tradition? Now, he gives two further illustrations that we should look at and try to understand a bit more fully. The first illustration shows Jesus' superiority over the existing religious systems. In other words, there's an incompatibility even with Jesus and the system that existed. The system that existed was broken, messed up, it was warped, it didn't do what it maybe started out intended to do, but at that point it was so, Jesus was totally obscured, they were not compatible. They did not work together. So Jesus uses this illustration, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk or new cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. You can't take something brand new that has not been worn, not been washed, and put it on something that has been worn, has been washed, has already shrunk, already has some wear to it. If you do that, after the first washing of this thing, it'll start to shrink like the rest of it did long time before and pull away. They're incompatible. It'll rip off and it'll rip the garment. You can't put these two together. Don't you see, Jesus says. What they have is not even the same religion. It's not the same thing. You can't put us together like that. The new that has come is the fulfillment of all that had been forecasted and had been lost. The picture of that forecast had been lost by the religious system of the day. How do we know? There's Jesus and they don't even see him. So, the first illustration helps us see Jesus' superiority over the traditions of men. But here's a second metaphor. Look at it with me. Verse 22, when no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. There are different ways in which in antiquity wine was made by individuals. One of the most common ways was to take an animal, like a goat, a medium-sized animal, and skin the animal whole, literally tying off the legs and the neck portion and have it hanging. I know that doesn't sound great, but that's what they did. Watch Man vs. Wild, and you'll see that kind of thing all the time. And they liquefy the grapes into a grape juice, which begins fermenting almost instantaneously. So they put it into the wineskins and have it hanging in their house or in some place that's cool. And as it's fermenting, it starts to expand the skin. Then when the wine is ready, whatever time frame that is, usually they would let it ferment at least for a month before they'd start taking from it, and sometimes much longer than this. They weren't making fine wine so much as they were making wine for regular drinking and use. And so they had it expand and expand, and then they would start drawing from it. And when they start drawing from it, the level of the wine would drop down, and the top part of the skin that no longer had the wine keeping it moist would get a bit brittle at the top. And it had already been expanded to limit. And slowly but surely, over months, this wineskin would be emptied. And you would have the old wineskin that was still useful, still waterproof, but you couldn't fill it to capacity anymore because it had become a bit brittle. And so Jesus is saying, as he comes, why would you put me into something that can't handle me? That is not sufficient to contain who Messiah is. It's utterly insufficient. It's brittle and breaking, and I will explode it. You wouldn't dare put new wine into old wineskins. That would be a waste of the new. It would obscure the new. It would spoil the new, so it won't happen. Jesus comes to be the standard, to do away with all other traditional standards, extra-biblical standards that had been erected that had now served to actually obscure Messiah. He gives these pictures as a way to really teach us how he's superior to the traditions of men. And also to build in us a reflex that causes us to test any tradition with the light of Christ. This is one of the constant activities of the church, to shine the light of Christ on our practices. The Reformers spoke of something very important, something that we maybe lost a bit because we think of the Reformers or being in a tradition that calls itself Reform as being set in its ways. It'll never change. Hey, I'm not kidding you in saying that things change fast. Change happens fast here. But I am saying that the Reformers did teach this important concept. Always reforming according to Scripture. So we're constantly in every era taking the Scriptures and opening them again and looking at whatever tradition or practice we have and weighing it against the Scriptures. In having the courage to see the Holy Spirit give us an understanding that maybe our forefathers did not have. We're not afraid of that. This is the job of every generation. Old practices should be constantly reexamined and reevaluated. If they're a hindrance to knowing Christ as Scripture proclaims them, then they should be done away with. And by the way, new practices do not escape this scrutiny. In fact, they deserve it all the more, having such a short life. It's so much easier to do something wrong or unbiblical when it's brand new. And so extra scrutiny must be taken to look at these things and to examine them and to see, is it Christ first? Is Christ proclaimed? Is Christ exalted as a result of this new thing? Because if he's not, there's a simple answer to what should be done with it. It doesn't matter what the practice, tradition, or custom is. It should have the light of Christ's word shined upon it. I love the words that are spoken by Jesus to the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, and this is so pointed for us today, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, they say to Jesus. This is by Matthew 15, the Pharisees are particularly upset with him at this point. just in his face, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? It doesn't say, why do they violate scripture? Why do they disobey Moses? Why do they just, that's not what he says. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And they meant a specific kind of ritualistic washing. And Jesus said to them, and he says to us, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Very important principle that oozes through what Jesus says in his interchange and the use of these three metaphors. So I say to you as we consider this, what is the place of tradition in our faith, the Christian faith? You know, earlier I read a quote to you that maybe some of you have heard. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. That's okay. But it's not actually the full quote of Pelikan. It's the one used by people most often trying to explain why there's good in tradition. And I agree. But Pelikan said something far more profound that's more scriptural, frankly, and helps us think or write about tradition. This is what he said. The full quote. Tradition is the living faith of dead people to which we must add our chapter while we have the gift of life. Traditionalism is the dead faith of living people who fear that if anything changes, the whole enterprise will crumble. That's different, what he says. It's more profound. It's more holistic. I think it's more biblical when you hear it in its full. Now, here's an illustration I've just devised. So I hope it works, but I want to try to explain this to you so this helps us appreciate the place of tradition in the life of the believers. Keeping in mind the end goal of any tradition, any practice, anything we do has to be to exalt Christ and draw people to Christ and to have a greater appreciation, love, and devotion for Christ. It's for the glory of God. That's why we would do anything that we do. Some things we call traditions that are actually like the Lord's Supper or baptism. These are actually mandates by Christ given to us, and they take on a traditional form, but they themselves are things commanded to do until he comes back. But there are many other things we do. You know, you're part, let's be honest, of a traditional church, a word I can't stand, but it's true. You know, we look like a church. What does that mean? Traditionally, churches look like this. Well, guess what? There's a reason why the church looks like this. It actually comes from a biblical idea that anyone who looks in the community should see where the central focus should be, and that is on God and his people worshiping him. That's the point of building any place like this rather than an office building. Because when they see it, they have to think, whoa, what's the priority there? Now, if you just come to it, well, that's what a church looks like, we've lost it then. But if it's because we want people to look up to God when they see this building, that's different. Now, there's a reason why we put kneelers in this building. Not many Protestants have kneelers. We get that. But sometimes we throw things out because of an abuse somewhere else at the expense of biblical carefulness. So when we had an opportunity to build this building, we thought to ourselves, what are some things we could incorporate in the actual setting that would enhance the glory of Christ, the growth of his people? And prayer is a huge part of what God calls us to. It's a means of God's grace. And in Scripture, there is very few, like two instances where people are sitting when they pray. Yet that's how we pray all the time as evangelicals today. So as we study the scripture, we come to find out, guess what? We don't agree with everything someone might have come up with in church history, but allowing people to change their posture into one of more humility is actually thoroughgoing biblical teaching. In fact, there's another option. We could all lay flat on our face. That's the other one. Not as comfortable. So the reason why we have kneelers is not because of tradition. It's because what the Bible says about the posture of prayer and how that helps. Traditions should be tested with the light of Scripture. That's what we ought to do. Now, I want you to think for a moment that perhaps you have this matriarch of a family who 5 generations ago began a diary. Her purpose was to record the life of her family and then give it to her oldest daughter, who would then carry it on. I use this as moms to daughters because the reality of any guy keeping a diary very well is not good. So this mom, she doesn't write everything that happens, just a summary over the 30-year period of this epic of their life, with the family being at its biggest and the most, and the family starts going off and dispersing, writes a few pages of entries to explain what life was like, what was valuable to them, things they did, things that were important to them, and then hands it to the next generation. And this goes on for 5 generations, and then you, who's the oldest daughter, you receive it. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, you're going to be interested in what your predecessors did. This will interest you. And so you'll dig in, and what will you do? You'll read every word. Wow, my great-great-great-great-grandmother said this about her family. This was valuable. And you'll, with the light you have now, look back at that, and you'll examine it, and you'll wonder about this or that. You may question something about, wow, this is a different time, and this is something that we would look at differently than they look at then. And I'm not talking about absolute values. I'm just saying the way that you picture the family living and moving and acting. And so then you go to the next generation and you see some of that and you, wow, that's interesting. I could learn a few things from this. I can learn a few things from there. And you take a few things from each of them. And then you look at the next one and you see some other things that can translate over, and they make sense because they're timeless. They have a certain sense of connection to them. And you get to your generation, and now you're not just in a vacuum. You already have five generations that have informed you of some very important stuff. Some of it won't fit. A lot of it is very helpful to you. Only a fool would shut all that off and forget about it and go and write their own book. In fact, I'd submit to you one of the biggest problems we have is we've been fools about listening to what God has done for the last 2,000 years plus. And so he gives us all this wisdom and mistakes, God's grace, his testimony, and we come now and we're not in a vacuum, and we determine on the basis of what God's word says, what the people before us have said about what God's word says, and then we look to plot a future that will give something to the generation next to us. We don't live now like we're the only ones that count. We don't live now trying to answer the question, what do I like right now? What do people today in 2011 think? Who cares? What does God want? And then we build it based on what we see, and it's going to be accessible. It has accessibility points that we have to draw from. And we craft that, and then we give it to the next generation who have seen we built it on the others. Is it not utter folly to not look back at what has come before in determining what you do now? But when we look back, we don't do so with a blind eye to applying the scripture to it and recognize areas of shortcoming. And then we move forward to the next generation. Technically, the church should keep being sanctified to the point when Jesus comes back, it's at its purest form. Unfortunately, that thing called sin and sinners leading it make it difficult. But let's not lose sight of the value of tradition in its right place as being under Christ. We test new ways. Is it scriptural? What has the church done about these things? How does it draw people to a greater devotion and love of Christ? How does it bring God glory? Brothers and sisters, we see in this little interchange with the Pharisees the beginning of many other interchanges that have the same kind of theme. And as we approach spring, think of it this way. In a few weeks, it'll go from being dead looking out there to what? Buds busting out. On your driveway will be those bud shells, and you'll have flowers coming up on trees, and you'll smell the flowers. And it's like the old isn't done away with, but its limitations are reached, and now the new comes forth from it, and a new spring happens, and a new breath of life comes upon it. And that's true of the church. We're a dynamic organism that builds upon what was there, but it continually has the new breath of God breathed out upon us, and the work of Christ breathed through the church and proclaimed to the world, and it keeps happening over and over and over again, and it will till he comes again. We don't live in a dead church or traditionalism church. We live in a church that Christ is alive in, and he continues to challenge us with the light of his word and perfect word and will and everything we do. Christ, by his presence and his teaching, shed the light of truth on old ways for the purpose of calling people to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that Jesus is dynamically working in his church to convict, to encourage, to build up, and strengthen, to edify. And I pray that this would happen for his glory, that his kingship would be known across all the people of this world and the generations to come. Help us to not think in any kind of chronologically snobbish way, but rather we would think in terms of the whole of the church. And when we say the Apostles' Creed or sing the Gloria Patri, we recognize that 1,000 years ago, someone else in Christ was singing the same thing. And I pray that 1,000 years from now, if you should tarry, that our great, 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 great children, they themselves, would sing the same words that withstand the light of Christ in every generation. May this happen for your glory. May it strengthen your church today, knowing that Christ is the Lord over even tradition. Pray this in his name. Amen.